This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is Session 8 of our Look at Unexpected Lives in God's Word, and Part 4 of our study of David. The idea, even command, for children of God to love one another is not new. It harkens back at least to Leviticus. Not part of the original Ten Commandments, but a commandment from the Lord nonetheless. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When asked by one of the scribes, Jesus said that after loving God, this was the most important commandment. Then at the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus declared that he was leaving them with a new commandment, to love one another. Look at John chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning with verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, when Jesus says a new commandment, he does not mean something brand new, something never heard of before, something he was inventing on the spot. New here, kainen, means new in freshness. It's Merrill Tenney says freshness as in the opposite of outworn, rather than simply recent or different. In other words, it's like Jesus is saying, I'm going to pull this threadbare commandment out of God's word, and I'm going to freshen it up for you. I'm going to put it in a new context, that of being my disciples. So this idea of loving those around you, your associates, your comrades, your family, has been built into God's economy from the start. And we have no finer example of this than the love between Jonathan and David. Back during their days of their intense friendship, Jonathan made a covenant with David. Jonathan was about to stick his neck out for his brother and friend before his father Saul. The new moon was approaching, and David would be expected at the king's table for the feast. Jonathan would offer a perfectly innocent excuse for David's absence. That excuse would be to sacrifice with his brothers, David's brothers, in Bethlehem. At their behest, the excuse would be that his family had invited him to Bethlehem for the feast. If Saul accepted this excuse with grace, then all would be well. But if he became angered by it, Jonathan would have his confirmation that Saul was determined to kill David. And he, then, Jonathan, would get the word to him. Jonathan knew this would be dangerous. He was no stranger to the temper of his father. But he did not yet believe that Saul wanted to actually kill David. So before he returned to the palace, he wanted David to agree to do what he could for his house, his family, and name, in the event he did not survive. And as we will see, it was a real possibility he would not survive. Turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel 20. And I want to begin reading at verse 12 in the New King James Version. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, and you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Modern ears don't pick it up right away. But what Jonathan was asking in verses 14 to 15 was that once David became king, once every other possible heir apparent to the throne from Saul's family was gone, that he would not kill Jonathan if he has survived until then. In the text it says, "that I may not die." In other words, that you will not kill me. It was common practice that when a new king took the throne, he would kill anyone who might contest his rule. David was not a son of the current king, but Jonathan was. Jonathan was the heir apparent. The true son, or any of that son's sons, could through intrigue or assassination get rid of David. This was no small thing Jonathan was asking of his friend. Very often what is most interesting in a narrative is not what is seen, not what is there, but what is missing. When one reads the story of this relationship, it seems to be one-sided. Jonathan repeatedly expresses, we have his words, in quotes, he expresses his love for and devotion to David. In chapter 18, it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit, tied to, linked, bonded to the soul of David. This is something more profound than just a couple of buds who enjoy a beer together after work. But what's missing is that it doesn't say that David's soul was knit to the soul of Jonathan. We don't hear in words the reciprocity of this affection. What is missing in the story are reciprocal words from David. The story of the affection these two men had for each other reads a little one-sided, at least while Jonathan is still alive. After he falls in battle, we see David put this covenant into action. But let's get back to the banquet for this new moon. Let's return to the scene here. To say that Saul did not accept Jonathan's explanation with grace would be an understatement. Look at verse 30 in chapter 20. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman! Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Verse 30 is cleaned up a bit in most English translations. Let's just say that the real words and references and imagery Saul uses to curse his son would be a bit coarse for this venue. These were not nice things to say to anyone, much less your own son. Apparently, Saul's favorite method of venting his pique was to pin someone to the wall with his spear. He tried it with David, and he tried it with his own son. It's also apparent he was a poor shot. He always missed. Subsequently, Jonathan reports back to David, and there's a tearful parting. After this, they will have just one more brief meeting, which will be their last. Here we still do not read words of affection from David. The words all come from Jonathan. But David's actions and behavior speak of his love for Jonathan, and before they part, Jonathan reaffirms their covenant. Look at chapter 20, verse 41. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground, and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. There it is, there's sign of it. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety. Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. And David is now on the run, hiding from King Saul. He also begins to gather to himself comrades and warriors. Let's now skip forward to the second book of Samuel. Saul and Jonathan have now perished in battle, and David is made king of Judah. He will be king there for 7.5 years in Hebron. Saul's sole remaining son, Ishbosheth, is crowned king of Israel. A civil war ensues, with David becoming stronger and Ishbosheth becoming weaker. When David's general, and nephew, by the way, Joab, murders Abner, Ishbosheth's general, the king of Israel loses his courage. Literally, it means his hands dropped. He slumped. He had lost his courage and hope. As we come into chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, there remain only two heirs apparent of Saul. Everyone is dead except Ishbosheth and Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And we have a rerun of the scene where the young Amalekite told David he had helped kill Saul, anticipating a reward, but got himself killed instead. This time, two commanders from Saul's army see the handwriting on the wall and look to ingratiate themselves with David, the king of Judah. They kill Ishbosheth, not on the battlefield, but assassinate him while he is resting in his tent. They proudly present the head of Ishbosheth to David in Hebron, but once again do not get the sort of reception they expected. Our passage is 2 Samuel 4, verses 8 to 12. 2 Samuel 4, 8 to 12. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." David answered Rechab and Benah his brother, sons of Ramon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth, and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Inserted before this episode is a parenthetical paragraph coming seemingly out of the blue about a crippled son of Jonathan. It seems out of place. Like, who put this verse here? It seems to interrupt the narrative, which it does. But Ronald Youngblood tells us that he is introduced to demonstrate that his youth and physical handicap disqualify him for rule in the north, Israel, and possibly to show that he who was the next avenger of the blood for killing of his uncle, Ish-bosheth, was very young and besides was lame and unable to pursue them. For the purposes of this study, however, he is introduced to set up David's faithfulness to his covenant with Jonathan and his descendants. Look at 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. I want to insert a sidebar here. This really is, this too interrupts our narrative, but I think it's an important thing to realize. Something else not readily apparent in the English text is how these two names, Ish-bosheth and Mephibosheth, illustrate the depths of rebellion against Yahweh in Saul's family, and even, sadly, in Jonathan's, apparently. The genealogy of King Saul in 1 Chronicles 8 says this in verses 33-34, Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Melchishua, and Abinadab, and Esh-Baal. The son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal begot Micah. Now, aside from those names being hard to pronounce, they also point to an apparent discrepancy in Scripture. It says the son of Saul was Esh-Baal, and the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, who begot Micah. But in 2 Samuel, we have different names referring to the same people. There are different theories for the names being changed in the other passages, such as here in Samuel, but and not all are in agreement. But Esh-Baal is the same person as Ish-bosheth, and Merib-Baal is the same person as Mephibosheth. Baal, B-A-A-L, as part of the names, indicates a certain level of allegiance to the heathen, pagan gods by their parents. But then, perhaps for political correctness, for to cover up that sin, whatever the reason, the same people are represented with different names in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, to chapter 9. In a day when most kings were lord over only one walled city, David is now king over all of Israel, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. the United Kingdom. He is at the height of his power. The average person enjoying this level of sovereignty would dominate. He would exert and enforce his control over all within his sphere. Any sign of compassion or tenderness could be seen as weakness and exploited by one's enemies, so it would be avoided. What is important to project is strength and power and dominion. But David is not your average king. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" It's said that the true sign of our character is what we do when no one is looking. The sign of a truly righteous king, a man after God's own heart, is when he does something he doesn't have to, for someone who can bring him no advantage. David had not forgotten his covenant with Jonathan. As we pointed out, in the narratives between the scenes between Jonathan and David, they seem to be lopsided. The affection, the devotion seems to be lopsided because primarily Jonathan's words are recorded and not David's regarding that relationship. So we're left wondering, well, was that affection reciprocated? Did David honor Jonathan as much as Jonathan honored David? Well, he did. And even after Jonathan was gone, learning of Mephibosheth from the steward Ziba, who was a steward of the house of Saul, or Ziba is the correct pronunciation, much to Ziba's chagrin, David fully restores to the lame son of Jonathan all that belonged not just to Jonathan, but to Saul. Let's read this extended passage, chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself, as one would do before a king. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." In other words, he would be a member of the court. Again, he, Mephibosheth, prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. In this story, we have witnessed the compassion and kindness of King David. He has also demonstrated by his actions, if not his earlier words, his faithfulness to a covenant made with his best friend. And that at a time when those actions would bring him no benefit. In fact, as we will see next week, these actions will later bring only more problems to a beleaguered king driven into exile. at which time he will have to employ another of his laudable traits, wisdom. About our passage, Matthew Henry writes, "This was a great while after his accession to the throne, for it should seem that Mephibosheth, who was but 5 years old when Saul died, had now a son born. David had too long forgotten his obligations to Jonathan, but now at length they are brought to his mind. It is good sometimes," Matthew Henry writes, "to bethink ourselves whether there be any promises or engagements that we have neglected to make good. Better to do it late than never." This teaches us to be mindful of our covenant. The kindness we have promised we must conscientiously perform, though it should not be claimed. God is faithful to us. Let us not be unfaithful to another. And let's close with one more revelation of David's character, one that seemed to fly by. One more instance that proves he was a man after God's own heart. I initially skipped the verse because it seemed redundant, but it wasn't. In verse 1 of chapter 9, David says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" But in verse 3, a verse I left out, he says, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" The kindness of God. Here is an individual who understood that he was but a channel of the grace and mercy of God. If Ziba was a faithful steward of the house of Saul, David would be a faithful steward of the house of Yahweh. If Ziba was a faithful servant of Saul, so too David would be a faithful servant of God, acting in his name.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.